Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being here with us. Second hour. Let's do it again. Same as the first. Open forum. Joe Heschmeyer. Open forum. Open to anyone. And anything you want to talk about as far as the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call with your question. Or you can be challenging if you want to challenge Joe. As one caller did, Dana, I think, was like, I want to challenge you on a couple things.
I mean, he was nice about it. It's not a bad thing.
No. Yeah. It's possible to challenge someone nicely. I'm trying to encourage you to do that more, Joe. Not challenge me more. Just be nice more. 888-318.
You were saying you wanted to be more challenging to me.
7884. 888-318-7884. But I say that I always want to say that if your question is challenging, because I do think sometimes very polite, especially people among our Protestant brothers and sisters, they're like, I don't want to call them and sound like I'm disrespecting them. It's not disrespectful. It's just a conversation. 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go right to the phones, Joe. They're all full.
Yeah, let's do it.
Okay. Sorry, didn't mean to wake you up. Marty in Lincoln, Nebraska.
I had muted myself by mistake.
Sorry. listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Glad you're here, Marty. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Okay. I'm a Protestant, so this doesn't embarrass me to ask these questions. So.
I'm glad you're here, Marty.
But I am looking for an answer, though. So Matthew 17, latter part of the chapter, there's a passage that's, as a Protestant, was just like an always treated as like, this is a nice little story, where the story of the fish and the coin in its mouth.
Yeah.
Okay. So I'll just get right to the question. As a Protestant, like I said, I would read this as a nice story. The problem with that is that the more I think about this, Jesus is saying basically, he's saying that he himself doesn't owe this tax because I think he's saying because of his authority as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. But he says, let's do this so we don't give offense to the ruling authorities. Let's pay this tax. And so tells him to go get go fish. The first coin you find, take that. And here's where it gets weird to me or complicated. He says, pay my tax, but pay your tax too. He doesn't say pay any of the other apostles' tax. He just says, pay my tax and pay your tax. So that's really my question is what's going on here, especially in light of just a few verses before that where he's telling Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And then he blesses Peter because of his revelation of recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, as the Christ. Unpack it for me, please.
Yeah, please. No, that was very well done. And this is a passage a lot of people don't even notice, so I commend you kind of having eyes for this. In fact, before I forget, if you stand the line, I'm going to send you a copy of my book, Pope Peter, in which I actually explored this as one of the parables that I think has a lot to say about the role of Peter's unique role amongst the apostles. And you've already keyed into it. So the tax is for a half shekel, and this is a miraculous catch of fish in which Jesus gets a single coin that represents him and Peter and their tax contribution and nobody else. So Jesus has united himself with Peter in this symbolic way that's really striking because it doesn't include the other 11 of the 12. And you're not alone in finding Protestants who just look at this and say, oh, that's interesting, and kind of shrug and move on. And this includes people like John Calvin. So in the book, I point to this fact that he doesn't seem to know what to do with it and says, well, maybe it's just because Jesus lived with Peter. And then it's like, well, that only raises bigger questions. Like, Jesus lives in the house of Peter, and you still think Peter's just one of the 12 with no special role? I mean, it's really kind of a striking passage. Now, I think we should understand it in light of all the other things going on with the miraculous catches of fish. So in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus compares the kingdom to a miraculous catch of fish, to a net containing good and bad fish in verse 47 to 50. And then in Luke 5, with the call of four of the disciples, you have it in the form of a miraculous catch of fish. And then he tells one of the four, Peter, that he'll make him a fisher of men. And very clearly, this is a sign of, you know, both the church and of evangelization, that the net is like the church and evangelization is like catching fish in the net and bringing them into the church, into the kingdom of God. And then in John 21, you see a third miraculous catch of fish. And this time it's Peter says, I'll go out fishing. And six other apostles say, we will go with you. And which is itself not a coincidence. Peter is leading. The others are following. They try to catch fish. They have no luck. Then they see Jesus, and then there's a miraculous catch of fish, so much that they can't bring the fish in. And then, realizing it's Jesus, Peter swims to the shore. The other disciples bring the net in. They can't bring it in themselves. Jesus then tells them, go bring the nets ashore. Peter then single-handedly brings the net to the shore. Now, the way the Christians read this early on, people like St. Augustine, was that the fact that it's seven disciples and all of this is that this is a sort of parable for the journey of the church throughout history as we near the eternal shores, as we get to the promised land of heaven, as we go to have our feast with Jesus. Because remember, he's on the shore making breakfast for them. And so in that journey, Peter, we see, has this special role of the one who keeps the nets from tearing. You'll notice in John 21, it says that pretty explicitly. So read in that light, what's happening here in Matthew 17 is showing that there's this special unity of Jesus and Peter, and that Peter has been given this special role, miraculously confirmed here, because he has this special role to play with the fish, and as we're going to see, with keeping the nets from being torn.
Does that work for you, Marty?
It does. This passage just came up in our church's reading a couple weeks ago, and I'd never seen it in this light before. Yeah. And then the more I meditate on it, the more suspicious I am.
That's wonderful. Well,
confirmation.
Yeah, please. Like I said, stay on the line. We'll get your address, and we'll send you a copy of the book to hopefully help with some of your reflection and meditation. I mean, as you can imagine, I was kind of just skimming the surface there because there's a lot more that could be said.
Isn't that amazing, though, when that happens? And Marty, thank you for the call. Hang on, we'll get you the book. Yeah. You're reading scripture, and you're like, either I never saw that before, or why did I never see what that means before? Like it's constantly kind of unveiling itself to you.
Yeah, it is. It's fascinating. I mean, I've done Bible in a year, so even if I miss something in my reading, I should have heard it. And yet I still find these times where something pops out totally fresh, totally new, where I just think, how did I never notice X? How did I never, you know, remember Y?
Right.
And it's beautiful when that happens.
Let's go to North Carolina. Chris is in North Carolina watching on YouTube. Chris, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. My question is about a prayer that was said when I went to confession. I first heard it from this one priest a few months ago, but at the end he says, "May the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary and of all the saints, whatever good you do and suffering you endure, heal your sins, help you to grow in holiness, and reward you with eternal life. Go in peace." And I'm a convert, so I know that this probably has to do with maybe some remaining vestiges of Protestant thinking, you know, and penal substitution. But when at the end of the prayer, you know, well, I mean, I just read it, but I mean, how does that kind of explain, I guess, the Catholic view of justification as opposed to the Protestant view? I guess it's just I'm having trouble fully wrapping my head around that, what that means.
No, I'm so glad you asked that. Because I can understand, especially without any kind of further context, how that could sound really bad. Like, we're going to just go earn your salvation now, you know, something like that. And that's not what's happening there. But again, I get why it would sound like that. So when we talk about justification, Alistair McGrath, the Calvinist historian, points out that there's three things that the Reformers do in kind of redefining justification. One, they make this separation between justification and sanctification. Two, they declare that justification is what's called forensic. It's like a legal declaration. And third, it's imputed. It's the imputation of Christ's alien righteousness to us. And all of this is a redefinition of how the word justification had been used for 1,500 years. And McGrath acknowledges this. He calls it a theological novum, like a novelty of the 16th century. And so before that, when people talked about justification, it wasn't to be declared righteous. It was to be made righteous. And if you're being made righteous, your works have something to do with the process. Now, the beginning of it, it doesn't. It's faith. You can even say faith alone for initial justification. But once you've been justified, remaining in the state of justification, you have work to do to maintain that state. And so I'll give you kind of an easy analogy to understand this, and then a biblical example of this. So the easy analogy is, think about your life. Your conception and your birth were unmerited gifts, right? You did nothing to warrant being conceived, nothing to warrant being born. But once you've been given the gift of life, even though it's a gift, you still have to maintain that gift, right? Like, there's sometimes this Protestant idea that if I have to do anything for it, it's not a gift. That's not how any gift that I've ever encountered works. Every gift I've ever received, I've had to maintain and take care of. The gift of life is no different. And so with the gift of life, I have to eat and drink and sleep and do all this stuff to maintain that gift. And if I don't do that, I could die. Now, so I've got some role to play in maintaining this gift I was freely given, even though I did nothing to deserve getting it. Hopefully that's clear. There's an example of this in Matthew 18. There's, beginning in verse 24, verse 23, there's a king and he's calling in the debts. And there's a guy who owes him a lot of money, and he asks for forgiveness and he is forgiven. It's just this petition alone. The guy doesn't deserve to be forgiven in any way, but out of the goodness of the king's heart, he is forgiven. But then the man goes out and does not forgive his neighbor, a much smaller debt. And so what happens? Well, he's called back before the king, who says to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I showed mercy to you?" And in his anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus makes it very clear that we can't miss the point in verse 35. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So you've been given this gift of salvation, but if you don't act according to that, you can lose it. That's where works come in. Not that you can actually earn heaven in that sense any more than you can earn being alive by, like, having a good breakfast or something. You don't earn it. You simply maintain a gift you didn't deserve in the first place. But you can, through your actions, lose it. I don't know. Does that help clarify? Is that helpful for you?
It does, yes.
Oh, good. And by the way, like I said, this past Thursday on Shameless Popery, I just had an episode on justification. And this coming Thursday, I actually do a deep dive very closely related to this topic. So if you want to tune in for that, I think you might appreciate it.
Thanks, Chris. Got to take a break. Right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Whether you are a seasoned believer, someone exploring your faith, or even if you're simply curious, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers is the place for you. We'll discuss the big questions, explore the richness of our spiritual traditions, and discover the common threads that bind us together. Join us starting Monday, February 5th at 4 p.m. Eastern for Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, only on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. And along with our boss, Chris Check, we'll be doing a flannel panel episode on the cruise. So let me invite you again to come on the Canada-New England cruise with us June 29th through July 6th. We will be cruising from Montreal down the St. Lawrence Seaway, Quebec, Nova Scotia, Baja, Maine, and Boston. And we'd love it if you'd come. There's going to be lots of great speakers and talks. We'll focus on Christianity coming to the new world here, the Americas. And if you want to find out more about it, just go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com, CatholicAnswersCruise.com. And if you want to save $150 off each ticket, just use the title of Joe's book, Pope Peter, as your promo code. Put in promo code Pope Peter, and you will save $150 on the Catholic Answers Cruise at CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Back to the phones we go. Michaela is in Wisconsin watching on YouTube. Michaela, I feel like you've been waiting a while. Thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, thank you. So I have two questions on the nature of hell. My first question is that, okay, so I understand that there's like a common theological opinion that like the souls in heaven have infinite joy and that like will grow slowly over time or faster depending on how holy you are. My first question is there a similar opinion to souls in hell only with infinite suffering that grows over time?
That's a really good question. So we know it in terms of like eternal. We don't say infinite suffering. We say eternal suffering or like eternal fire. And the Catechism talks about this in paragraph 1035. And I feel like I should give a little explanation for this. You were made to know, love, and serve God and to be happy with him in this life and in the next. And that's the only thing that'll make you happy in this life or in the next. And that's not God punishing you. That's just like the way your soul is made. And the same as if you try to stick like a European electrical cord into an American charger, it's not going to work. They're not made for each other in that way. Well, your soul isn't made to be filled by anything material, anything created, anything finite. It's made for this enjoyment of the one infinite eternal good, which is God. And there is no other infinite eternal good, and there could be no other infinite eternal good logically. You can't have two contrary infinites. And so your soul will either experience the infinite joy it was made for, or it will always be missing that. And so the chief suffering of hell is this separation of God from God, that you're missing the one thing your soul needs to be happy. So a lot of times it's depicted in terms of like God actively punishing you. But I think the easier way to understand what's happening is that this is the natural consequence of deciding you don't want the only one who could ever make you happy, that you're not going to find some other source of everlasting happiness. And so in the fact that you've made this permanent decision against God, you find yourself profoundly unhappy forever because nothing else is going to be able to satisfy you or fulfill you. We don't describe that as infinite unhappiness in terms of like at every moment experiencing an infinite amount of unhappiness. We talk about that in terms of eternal, that the duration of it is without end. And so there is something extremely miserable about that. As for getting worse and worse, or even for that matter, heaven getting better and better, the church has no clear teaching one way or the other on that. And you'll find even among Catholic theologians, we don't focus as much on kind of the experience of the souls in hell other than to say that they're cut off from God forever and God alone can make them happy. But in terms of the souls in heaven, do they grow in happiness or are they as happy as they'll ever be at every moment? And you'll find theologians who line up on both sides of that question. So more like specifically than that, I wouldn't feel comfortable saying it would just be kind of speculation.
Okay, Michael.
Is that cool at all?
Yeah, I appreciate that. And then I have a follow-up question, if that's okay.
Sure.
Yeah, you waited long enough.
Yeah, I appreciate it. So I know there's also a common theological opinion, like at least historically in the church, that of the existence of limbo, which is a place of hell without mm-hmm. suffering. And scripture also refers to the bosom of Abraham, which is also a place mm-hmm. without suffering. Mm-hmm. I was wondering if it is heterodox to believe that most, if not all, the souls in hell have more of a neutral afterlife rather than a suffering afterlife.
That's a really good question. There is a sense in which, diving a little more deeply on the question of limbo. So with limbo, the problem posed is, what do you do with those who have not committed any sins, haven't done anything bad in their lives, and yet haven't been baptized? So an unbaptized infant, or like a small child who dies before the age of reason, who wasn't baptized. And so one answer is, God's not bound by the sacraments in the way that we are, and so God can transform them and bring them into everlasting happiness and the full beatific vision in heaven. Another answer is, well, maybe they don't receive the beatific vision because they weren't baptized. Baptism does something, but they still aren't suffering in any way. They're experiencing the fullest natural happiness. So limbo is not really a place of neutrality in that sense. It's the highest human happiness you can have without God. So it's a place of comfort and rest, just not a place where you're experiencing the full vision of God. So in that sense, I want to push back a little bit about thinking about hell as kind of even having any neutral components, or limbo, excuse me, having any neutral components. I know that's kind of the popular image of it. Like, it's just kind of, it's okay. But the idea of limbo historically was actually much better than just, it's okay. It, you know, better than any place you've experienced on earth, just not as good as heaven. In terms of the souls in the hell of damnation, it certainly appears that they are in agony because of their actions, because of their decisions. And again, there's two ways of thinking about this. One is God punishing them. Two is them kind of just feeling the consequences of the people they've made themselves to be. But it doesn't seem that they're in a place of neutrality. I can't tell you, you know, it's not a permissible theological opinion. I don't know of anyone who's held to that opinion. So I wouldn't feel comfortable, you know, prohibiting it, because I don't know any place where it's been prohibited. But I would feel comfortable saying that's not the way we've historically understood hell. And for good reason, that our bad actions and our decisions to move away from God do real damage to us in a way that isn't true for something like a child who's died and has done nothing wrong.
I'm going to leave that there. Thank you very much, Michaela, for the call, but got to keep moving. And off we go to Washington. Jason in Washington watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Jason, with your question.
Hey, Joe.
Hey.
Love Shameless Popery, my favorite podcast.
Oh, thank
right
you.
Now, so glad to be talking
thanks.
To you. I have a weird liturgical question for you. So my daughter, who's now 9, when she was baptized as an infant, she was baptized alongside with another family's little one, and we had like a visiting priest that day, and he actually got their names switched during the baptism. So my daughter was baptized with the other girl's name and vice versa. And we just kind of thought it was weird and funny, but after a while we're like, you know, that's probably fine, but maybe we should probably have it checked with somebody. So, you know, I guess that's where I'm calling
okay.
for.
Yeah, that is a fascinating problem. I can think of one other case I know of where that happened, and it was a weirder situation where it was a new child. I believe it was a classical composer. I don't remember which one. After the baby was born, the mom was on bed rest and sends the dad to go have the child baptized. And when they get there, the dad decides on a different name than the one they agreed on.
Oh, that's a common story. That used to happen all. No, it did. I've read about those historically. Like, mom's home in bed. Dad takes the kid to get baptized, decides on a different name.
Yeah. Just like, that's one way of resolving the baby name controversy, I guess. So I guess to your point, the one thing I'm not worried about is the validity of the baptism. Your daughter is mm-hmm. validly baptized. The curiosity is whether, in the eyes of the church, she might actually have a different name than you've called her by her whole life. And
right.
I think, you know, in terms of her church records, because she has records on file at the church, they're probably under that other name. Maybe not. I actually have no idea. Because if you had her registered in one name and the priest said the other one, all that's to say,
right.
she may technically have a different name than the one you know her by. That's not the end of the world. You know, people have their names changed over time. And, you know, Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, one of the promises God makes to the saints is giving us a new name known only to God. And so your daughter might have a name already known only to God and maybe to a church registry somewhere.
Yeah, well, we always joke that that her name will be different when we get to heaven because of that. So, well, I guess
exactly.
We'll see.
But she has the right soul, though, right, Joe? She.
Yes, they didn't do a soul swap at that.
Okay, just got to make sure she got the right soul. Well, I don't know. Was that comforting or helpful, Jason, or what?
No, that's perfect. Thank you. It was kind of.
Well, yeah, you said no. I like. all right, I'm gonna take that no as a yes. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's open forum. If you'd like to get in on the conversation, 888-318-7884 is the number. Hey, in April, Joe's gonna be over there in Nebraska. We often talk about Spirit Catholic Radio. They're having their 25th anniversary. If you want to know more about it, just go to spiritcatholicradio.com/silver, because 25th is the silver anniversary, spiritcatholicradio.com/silver. Joe's going to be there along with Tim Staples and Stacy Trasenkos and Father Wade Menezes and Colleen Kelly Mass. And boy, it sounds really good. I'm sad I'm not going. Well, I guess I can go. I'll just
you
have
can
to go
to visit.
I'll just have to go to spiritcatholicradio.com/silver. Check it out. We'll be right back with more Joe Heschmeyer right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history in the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. It's open forum. Your calls welcome. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Oh, we're going to Oklahoma. It's always nice to visit Oklahoma. Aaron in Oklahoma watching on YouTube. Welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Well, yes, Joe, I have a bit of a complicated question. I know the Council of Trent took place over the course of 20 years, 18 years, and it was disrupted by several things, wars, plagues, et cetera, et cetera. From my understanding, Vatican I was disrupted and never properly closed, or was it? And if it was closed, who closed it? Which Pope closed Vatican I, and how come Vatican II isn't Vatican I?
Continued. Isn't it the continuation of the First Vatican Council?
Yeah, no, that was not that complicated of a question. I thought that was very clear. The First Vatican Council was paused a month after Rome fell. So at the time Vatican I is happening, the forces of Italian nationalism are trying to unite the entire Italian peninsula as one country. And then they capture the city of Rome. And so then they have to put the council on pause, and then it just remains on pause. I believe the Franco-Prussian War breaks out around the same time too. So Europe kind of falls into a lot of disarray, and it's not the kind of thing that they're going to be able to quickly sort of recover from. You have decades where the Pope is sort of a prisoner in the Vatican, and there's this extended kind of fight, really, until Mussolini recognizes the autonomy of Vatican City as a distinct country, where the Italian state wanted to really control everything that the church had in Rome, including like St. Peter's, including the Pope's own. So wanted to really deprive the papacy of its independence. And so this puts a pause just permanently on Vatican I. And so the Pope to close it is actually Pope John the 23rd in 1960, when they're going to call a second council, and they realize, well, we never actually closed the first one. It just got interrupted, and then it was just indefinitely on hold. The secular equivalent of this would be something like the Korean War. The war's never been officially declared over. It just has a, 60-year-long pause. And so at any point, they could officially end it, or they could go back to it. Well, that was how the First Vatican Council was until 1960. And so Vatican II, recognizing that it really is just a different council, then comes in and in many ways actually completes, I think, what Vatican I is beginning. Because, look, I'm going to do a little bit of a deep dive here, but not too much. Vatican I talks about the role of the Pope, and then the council gets interrupted. And so for many people, that's all they really get, is they get the role of the Pope. They don't really get the role of like the bishops or anything in relation to the Pope. And so it ends up being kind of a distorted vision of the role of authority in the church, because everything Vatican I says about the Pope is true, but it's incomplete. And it's necessarily incomplete because the council didn't finish. And so Vatican II comes along and talks about the role of the bishops in union with one another in collegiality, and how the bishops aren't just vicars of the Pope. And this isn't any kind of, refutation of Vatican I. This is completing the kind of vision of the church begun at Vatican I, but emphasizing all the things Vatican I didn't have time to get to before it was abruptly sort of paused. So I don't know if that helps, but that's when and where it happened and why.
I get 1960. I didn't know that. Aaron, thanks. That's a fascinating
technically
question.
A 90-year-long council, yeah.
Yeah. Got all its work done in the early part, though.
Yes. Don't we all?
Kyle in Elyria, Ohio, watching on Facebook. You are up next, Kyle. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, Joe. I just want to let you know it's an honor to talk to you and to be able to thank you in person for the work you've done on Shameless Popery. Is instrumental in bringing me home after a lifetime as a Baptist.
Welcome home, brother.
Thank you. My family is still very Baptist, and they think I've lost my mind, and so I spent a lot of time defending what I now believe. And I have a quick question regarding the presence in the Eucharist and the efficacy of the Eucharist, how it's more than just symbolic. Where St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:29 that anyone who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner eats or drinks judgment onto themselves. Mm-hmm. It would seem that he's saying that it would seem to negate the possibility that the Eucharist is merely symbolic, that it does have, at least in that passage, a negative effect for those who would eat or drink in an unworthy manner. Could you kind of expand on that? And I haven't heard too much.
I like that you picked up on
that
this.
As a proof for the Eucharist.
Yeah. So, okay. So 1 Corinthians, I want to actually give a couple verses of context there. Beginning in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." So if you've got a purely symbolic view of the Eucharist, as Baptists tend to do, this seems like a wildly disproportionate punishment for the crime. Because if you think this is just a symbol, look, there's all kinds of symbols and analogies and images we use to help people understand the things of God. And the fact that if you don't like one of them and one of them doesn't click with you, you'd go to hell seems which is crazy. Like, it just seems, you know, hey, if you don't like the analogy I gave earlier about justification being kind of like nutrition, you can go to hell. Like, that would be a wildly inappropriate sort of response. And so when St. Paul is talking about eating and drinking damnation upon yourself by receiving it unworthily, if that's just a symbol, then it makes sense to receive it very, very rarely, because only bad things can happen. And at best, it's just a symbol. Now, in fact, this points to the fact that it's more than a symbol, of course, or else it would be ridiculous. And to see kind of the positive counterpart of that, look at John chapter 6. When Jesus talks about the one who eats and drinks, he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. He says this right after saying that his flesh is food indeed and his blood is drink indeed. And then right before that, he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. And really strikingly, when you read the earliest Christians on this question, people like Ignatius of Antioch in about 107, people like St. Irenaeus in about 180, they key in on this fact that the Eucharist is, in Ignatius's words, the medicine of immortality. It's the key to eternal life. They're not just pulling this out of thin air. They're seeing this in places like John 6. And in Ignatius's case, he knew the Apostle John personally. He was his mentor, his teacher. And so he understands what John is recording in John 6. And so when you have that idea that a worthy reception of the Eucharist is the key to immortality and everlasting life and bodily resurrection, and then it makes sense that the flip side of that is that a disrespectful, like sacrilegious reception of communion, not realizing that this is actually the body and blood of Christ, is an actual sacrilege, because you've received Jesus as something profane. But that doesn't work if it's just a symbol. By the way, if you don't have a copy of my book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, if you want to stick on the line, we'll get you a copy. But what do you think of that? Does that make sense?
I like that. I've yet to hear a solid Protestant objection or explanation as to what Paul is meaningfully saying there. Some will say that this pertains to an unbeliever taking the Eucharist. Well, if that's the case, then what, they're heaping more damnation than they already have for not believing? Or if it's a believer, then it seems like it's saying that you could lose your salvation, but you don't believe that you can. So how does that work? There's just a lot of ways that it does not square in the Protestant view.
I mean, you just threw out an important point at the end there, that in verse 30, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. And he's talking pretty clearly about spiritual death there, mortal sin, deadly sin. And if you don't believe that that's possible for a Christian, you have to come to these kind of far-flung conclusions that he's talking about people who wouldn't be receiving the Eucharist in the first place, or he's saying that they've physically died. Like, maybe people in Corinth are just dropping dead on the spot at communion time. And neither of those are plausible kind of readings of the passage. He's writing to people, he's saying, some of which are spiritually dead because they've received communion unworthily. So it is a very serious thing. It's why we really encourage people to go to confession before they go to communion and to take the sacrament seriously, because it's an encounter with the living God. Just like you wouldn't casually go to meet God, you know, your last judgment, say. You don't want to casually go to meet him in the Eucharist either.
Kyle, thanks. Got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Okay, I've been a Catholic for 5 years, but I suffered under a lot of things due to my Protestantism as a Pentecostal, and I just want to personally ask God to bless you for your ministry, for everything you do, and the help that you give people.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news, We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Holy smokes, it's already the last segment and lots of folks on the line. So back we go to the phones. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Johnny's in Michigan. Johnny, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, Si and Joe. Good evening to you. How are you doing?
Very well. Thank you, Johnny.
How are you? You sound like a Johnny.
I have a quick question to ask you. Thank you very much. I have a quick question for you, Joe. As Catholics, are we supposed to look for the resurrection of the dead in everyday life? Like when we're, I ride the bus a lot in the community, and I've been with different saints at the bus stop. It's kind of odd, but I know what saints I've been with. Is it possible that they want to help me in their way, you know, in my prayer, in my faith, or how would you explain being with a saint while you're waiting for the bus?
Yeah, it's a good question. So I'd say a couple things. One, in the Creed, when we talk about how we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, we mean there primarily at the last days, that when Christ returns, those who have died will be reunited with their bodies and go to everlasting glory or everlasting damnation. And that we look forward to this. We're eager for the moment in which justice is visited upon this often unjust world. We look forward to being completely happy for the first time in our entire life. And in fact, in a strange way, even happier than we will be when we die and go to heaven. Because when you die and go to heaven, you experience this perfect bliss, but in a purely spiritual way. And when you can incorporate your body in that as well, it rises to a whole new level of unimaginable glory upon glory. This is what we're looking for when we talk about looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. Now, what you're describing, that we may have these visitations, just as you may entertain angels unaware, that you may have encountered, you know, saints in daily life, that is something that the eyes of faith should be always kind of aware of. I don't think we need to be looking for it in that sense, but I think we need to be open to it. And what's more, I think we need to, more importantly even than that, is see Christ in the person next to us. You know, the guy next to you on the bus, in a real way, is Christ come to visit you. Because he's very clear at the last judgment that whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. And so you have a chance to encounter Jesus in your neighbor if your heart is open to kind of an awareness of seeing Christ in that other person and treating them in that way, that this is a tremendous gift we've been given that we take for granted or even regret, I think, many days. That the person next to you can just be an inconvenience to you, and they shouldn't be. They're a tremendous gift. If you were alone on a desert island, what you wouldn't give to have another person there, and here you are, and the other person feels like just a burden or an obstacle. This is a person created from, you know, the plan of God in all eternity. Christ dies on the cross for this person. The least we can do is kind of recognize that and treat them with the appropriate level of compassion and really the joy of getting to be in their presence.
Johnny, thank you for the call. I'm going to keep moving to try to get as many on as I can. But if you hang on the line, I'll ask Edgar to send you one of Joe's books. You tell Edgar which of Joe's books you want, and we will send it to you if you'd like it. Thank you for the call. Valerie's in Oregon watching on YouTube. Valerie, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Can you hear me?
Very well.
We sure can.
Okay. So I keep listening to podcasts and things and different folks, and they, you know, they're talking about all the bad things about the church and,
oh, I
you
love
know,
those podcasts.
This going on,
yeah,
you know, and this
fun.
Going bad, and one of, and oh my gosh, they've got women lectors and there's girls serving at altar, and
can
and
you,
it's like, so why is the world ending because of this? I just want to know what their thinking is on this, because I'm a lector, and it's like, I don't know. The church has been crashing down around it.
Wait, are you under the impression, Valerie, that women reading in church does not lead directly to the end of history? That this is not an apocalypse? Is that your feeling, Valerie?
I don't know what to think. No, I do not think. I think that I'm okay. I don't think that
I am shocked,
God's
Valerie.
Me down.
But let's hear what Joe has to say about that.
Yeah, so I'd say two things. Number one, you should probably listen to different podcasts if you want. I have one. Number two, I think the historic controversy is this. In the old days, a lector was one of the minor orders that a man received on his way to becoming a priest. And this was something that was often sort of abused, actually, in the church. I don't know how much people are kind of aware of this whole process, that this was a great way to get an education. And so a lot of people would go along for the ride and then leave before they became deacons or before they became subdeacons. So they wouldn't have to take any promises of celibacy. And so it wasn't as if the process worked pristinely in the ancient world, because people, or in the medieval world, because people would kind of abuse it for the education and for the status. But nevertheless, historically, being a lector, being an acolyte, these were steps along the way to becoming a priest. And so I think someone viewing it in that way says, oh, well, if we're letting women on these steps, these are steps on the way to becoming a priest. But that's no longer the way that these ministries are being treated, because being a lector, being an acolyte, don't inherently involve anything priestly in terms of the duties. So people can debate whether they should or shouldn't be reserved for those who are future priests, but it's a different thing in practice. And the other thing is, this has been going on for a long time. So Pope Francis recognizing that women can be lectors is only making official what's been unofficially happening for decades now. I mean, my entire life, I've seen women as lectors, and it has never led and will never lead to women's ordination to the priesthood. But I think it's being seized upon on both sides as if it might be a step in that direction. And to that, I'd just say, that's not what the church has said infallibly. And so I trust the church's infallible authority that women being lectors, women being, you know, reading at Mass, which is something they can do, has no bearing on the question of whether women can become priests, which is, that's the actual battleground. And that's the thing I think people are getting animated on both sides kind of about.
Valerie, what do you think?
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. I mean, I don't think women should be priests either. I mean,
I don't think you do. But right. There are people who are excited about it because they think it's the first step to women becoming priests. There are people who are worried about it because they think it's the first step towards women becoming priests. And I think that's just not realistically going to happen. Now, the last thing I'd say, kind of like the church I go to only has men both as altar boys and in terms of lectors. And that's both out of this kind of traditional sense, but also as an opportunity for the boys to be exposed to something that might open their hearts to the priesthood, that they serve in this way closer to the altar. That's a prudential decision. And I support any parish that goes in that direction, but it's not wrong for a parish to not go in that direction. This is something parishes can do either way, because women are often great lectors and great altar servers. But it is this question of, well, do we want to leave this as a special thing for young men to do, to try to entice them in a way towards the priesthood, and to give a sort of spiritual fraternity that isn't as obvious when it's both sexes?
Well, I thank you. That was great. I just wanted to know what the big hoopla was.
Welcome to the modern world. Everybody's got a microphone.
Yeah, really.
I'm proof of that. So
literally,
standards are very low, as you can tell from this program. But thanks for the call, Valerie. Thanks very much. I'm going to just keep moving, try to get everybody on if I can. Wesley in Wilmington, North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Wesley, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, I was wondering, in what sense is John Elijah?
Okay, great question. In what sense is John Elijah?
Yeah, and the sense foretold by the prophet Malachi. So Malachi tells how there will be a messenger coming before the day of the Lord. And the book ends in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And so it's this promise that God is coming. And before he comes, he is going to send Elijah. Now, that wasn't to be understood literally, as if Elijah was going to be, you know, either reincarnated or come down from heaven, but rather that this Elijah figure would come. And so this is explains why you get both answers to the question, is John the Baptist Elijah? Yes, in the sense Malachi means it, that he's an Elijah figure. but no in the sense that he's not literally Elijah. So sometimes when people ask John, you know, are you Elijah? They're meaning, are you, did you literally come from heaven? Are you reincarnated Elijah? And he's no. But Jesus can nevertheless say, Elijah did come and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him. And that is, of course, a reference to John the Baptist. And Jesus elsewhere even says more explicitly, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's in Mark 9. So Mark 9 and Matthew 17, Jesus confirms that the Elijah figure to come before the great day of the Lord was John the Baptist. But it wasn't literally the prophet Elijah.
And Wesley, as I said, there's still quite a few on the line. I'm going to try to get them all on with Joe before we have to go. It's open forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Joe is in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Joe, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, good evening, guys.
Good evening.
I'll try and read this very quickly. Before Pope St. John Paul gave us the Luminous Mysteries, the Rosary Novena was 54 days, 27 days of petition, 27 days of thanksgiving, and you said each mystery, the three mysteries, nine times for the 27 days in each phase. Now you've got four sets of mysteries. If you were to say that nine times in each segment, then that would be 36 days in each phase for a total of 72 days. Is that the official change, or what do we do? What do we do now for the Rosary Novena?
Good question. This is not something the church gives us any kind of official teaching on, because this is a devotional practice. If you wanted to do joyful all 54 days, you could do that. There's no rule about it. There's traditional custom on it. But I know that sometimes people will do joyful, luminous, sorrowful, glorious, and then repeat throughout. And if you do that for 27 days, you end the first 27 on sorrowful, and then you start it over again and do another 27 for the days of Thanksgiving. Right. So you're right. It doesn't have the same neatness. If you wanted to do 72 days, 72 is a nice biblical number. You're not obliged to do that. But if you wanted to do it that way to include the luminous mysteries, you could do that as well. The third thing I've seen people do is, just because it doesn't fit neatly to do it, is sometimes people will just not do the luminous mysteries during that novena. And so, as I say, there's not a wrong way to do it. These are devotional practices. You are free to do kind of whatever you want, and the intention of your heart is good and pure, whatever it is you decide to do.
Thanks, Joe. I'm going to try to get everybody on, and Adam is last up. Adam in Springfield, Illinois, watching on YouTube. If you can be quick with your question, we'll probably be able to get you an answer.
Sure. Hi, Joe.
Hi.
So my question actually is also rosary related. I've been lately getting stuck on the Assumption of Mary, thinking about some previous meditations that I've heard where people will point to the queen imagery in Revelation to show, you know, she's got a body in heaven. But I just think of the 24 elders in Revelation, and it's like, well, then do other people have bodies in heaven already? And if so, then what is the significance of the Assumption of Mary if other people already have bodies there?
That's a nice, clear question. So I think the significance of the Assumption of Mary is a fewfold. One, Mary is presented in the New Testament as the Ark of the New Covenant. You can see this clearly if you do a deep dive, comparing 2 Samuel chapter 6, where the Ark of the Covenant goes to the hill country of Judah for 3 months, with Luke 1, where Mary goes to the hill country of Judah for 3 months. And the greeting Elizabeth has mirrors David's response to encountering the Ark. And in both cases, Mary and the Ark remain there for 3 months. And there's a lot of parallels there. Well, one of the promises in Psalm 132 is, arise, O Lord, and go to thy resting place, thou and the Ark of thy might. And so there's this taking up of the Ark. Well, compare that then to Revelation 11 and 12. The last verse of Revelation 11, remember, the chapter divisions weren't there originally. So this is just one continuous presentation, is you see the Ark in heaven, and then you see the Virgin Mary in heaven. And so that's kind of the significance of the Assumption, is that Mary, the Ark of the New Covenant, has gone to be with her Son in heaven forever.
And there we go. That does it. We have reached the end, and we got to all the callers. Congratulations, Joe.
Thanks. I get the Clean Plate Award for once.
Yeah, you got the Clean Plate Award, and I don't think I even hung up on anybody. Did I hang up on anybody? I don't
think
I did.
Some people hung up on us before they got on, but we didn't hang up on anybody.
Well, that's it. I mean, you know, they got to go stir the soup or something, but I feel good when I don't hang up on somebody. Joe, thank you very much. I 2 hours with you, a great treat. Thanks for being here.
Oh, my pleasure.
Tomorrow we'll do open forum again, so if I forgot and I did hang up on you, give us a call tomorrow. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.